In our previous lessons in the series, we have on why people don't obey the gospel, we have talked about confusion, and that is that people find so much confusion in the world, they say, well, I don't know what to believe. Just don't know what to believe. And we've also talked about the attitude of some that, well, I just don't know enough. And we found out last Lord's Day that there's really a very small, basic amount of facts that need to be understood in order to obey the gospel. But regarding last week's lesson, it seems that some are surprised whenever they realize that they don't only need to know some of the fundamental facts of the word in order to begin the process. Notice, the process of becoming a Christian. We, of course, must understand some core elements. We find examples in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, just for an example. We find also Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We noted last week that God wants us to know the necessary steps of being saved, to do them, and then continue the process of growth. A person needs to understand the importance or necessity of continuing in this process. Why? Because of the dire consequences that are pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter says it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment that is delivered to them. And he uses the very graphic illustrations of what happens to such people. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, this week, we're going to move on to another obstacle that stands in the way of some. And that obstacle is, I can't change enough, or I just can't do enough good. In other words, I'm a hopeless case. Well, this is another example of incorrect concepts at work. And what is such a person thinking? Well, first of all, a person may have an inaccurate view of what it takes to live as a Christian. You know, I knew a little girl who actually I thought would have obeyed the gospel a lot sooner, but she just didn't do it. And when asked why, she says, well, I just can't be as perfect as you and Mom. Well, what do you mean? Well, I know I can't be as perfect. Well, we had to set her straight. Her mom and I were struggling to live the life of a Christian. Every day we were struggling. And she didn't realize it. But of course, she understood and became a member of the body of Christ and remained faithful ever since. But this is not uncommon, really. It's kind of the idea that, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be perfect. And while, you know, it's the ideal, really, is to be perfect, it is understandably unattainable. That's why we have the blood of Christ. Being a Christian is something that, when seen as being mistake-free and perfect, it's just not. Now, here, I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1, and I want you to read with me down through from verse 8 down to chapter 2 and verse 1, okay? And I want you to look at this And remember that John is writing to Christians. He's writing to you and to me. Okay, now listen to this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I want you to get that. Christians, if you say you don't have any sin, you're kidding yourself. And in fact, you're lying. But if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, what do we make God? A liar. And His word is not in us. Now listen to what John says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John doesn't want us to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice, He is not telling us here that we can live sinless, perfect lives. Because the fact of the matter is, somewhere along the line, you're going to fail. But it is not all hope lost. We have an advocate with the Father. And if we sin and we confess our sins to Him and ask for forgiveness, He'll forgive us. We want, obviously, to aim for the ideal. We want to be as sinless as we possibly can be. And we work all the time on that. But realistically, we're going to fall short of it. We're going to fall short of it. But as we continue, remember the process, the process of being a Christian, we want to try to close that gap as much as we can. Now, it is true that a Christian's lifestyle is to be different from the ways of the world. No doubt about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, Paul, writing to Christians in Corinth, says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What does He call us to do? Come out from among them. Don't be part of the world. Our lifestyle is not compatible with the lifestyle of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, Paul tells the brethren in Corinth, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean, with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetousness, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you're going to be amongst these kind of people in your everyday life. You won't be able to do business or have any kind of social interaction whatsoever, unless you have it with sexually immoral people. And it's getting to be more and more that way as we go on through our lives. But what did he write to them about then? Well, I look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone, notice, named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The restriction here on Christians isn't to not have anything to do with the world. He doesn't say you need to put up a great big fence and don't let the world get close to you. You're going to have to interact with them. That's part of life. But you don't interact with a brother who is guilty of such things. And of course, the idea is to get them to what? Repent. That's what we want to do. Now, some see our desire to be different as nothing but foolish. And they're critical of us. But Peter acknowledged this over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 5. He said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, here we go. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what the world does. And that's what we used to do. But he said, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. What, you think you're too good for us? You think you're too good for us? Well, we're just as good as you are. That's what people do, isn't it? Believe me, I know. I've been there. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What comfort do we have in the evil that they speak of us? We have the reassurance that they are going to account for what they've done. They're going to account for it. But I'm going to go back over to First John chapter 2 and verse 1 with you. Now, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John was writing to Christians so that they wouldn't sin anymore. Now, the implication in the wording here is that he's striving to get them to never sin again. Okay? And this should be our goal, or this should be our aim. That's the ideal. But he already established in 1 John 1, 8 through 10 that they're going to continue to need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is going to be available in Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is not that you never sin, but you can receive forgiveness of it. It is available through his perfection. In 1 Peter I'm sorry, got one behind. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 22 and down through verse 25, talking about Jesus, he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself, listen, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The one who exemplified perfection has made it possible for us to have forgiveness of our sins. But also, due to an incorrect understanding of what a Christian's life is, some assume that they're going to have to make wholesale changes in their lives. And the reality is, that may not be the case. Now, this is in no way intended to minimize the necessity of repentance. We notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 22 through 24 that you have to put off your old man concerning the former conduct that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But there are those in the world who live a good life overall outside of Christ. They're just plain good people. You may know some of them. I know that my children in school have been fortunate enough to have friends who were good people. They were not grossly immoral, not participating in the immoral things of this world, just plain good people. And whenever you look at them, you don't see all of the sinfulness you find in Romans chapter 1, where he lists all these sinful things that men had done. You don't find 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does he mean? Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. We don't find that. And we don't find them described by Revelation 21 and verse 8, where he talks about the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars that John says are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Yet, we must remember that you cannot be good enough to earn or to be owed a home in heaven. No matter how good a person is, they are not perfect. And therefore, forgiveness is required. A person can be a good person and not have their sins forgiven. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, they may be a good person as far as the world is concerned, but remain separated from God. As we read Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. And they may still be good in the world's vernacular, a good person, but not be in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. This is what needs to change. What will change this situation? Only obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the person, like anybody else, would have to make changes where necessary to conform to God's will. But we also must not underestimate the power of the gospel. Yes, there are those out there who would need to make some substantial adjustments in their departure from sin and conformity to the Word of God. Yet, I want you to notice, the gospel has the power for that to happen. Look at Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The word power there is dunamos in Greek. Sound familiar? It's a root word from which you get dynamite. It's explosive power. It's dynamic power. It is the power of God to salvation. Consider for just a moment the transforming power it had on those in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, beginning in verse 9. "Do you not know," Paul says, "that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at this next verse. "And such were some of you." Hold it a minute. What? You mean to tell me that the people he's writing to here, some of them were these things? Yeah, that's what he says. What happened? Here you go. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What had happened to these people? They heard the gospel, and they obeyed it. And the gospel changed their lives. Paul said, "Such were," past tense, "some of you." The gospel has power to transform. But, lest we forget, how about Saul? Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Saul, or Paul, as he was later known, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners," listen, "of whom I am chief." Chief sinner. Well, why did he say that? What made him say such a thing? Well, Acts 22 and verse 4. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." What? That's right. Paul persecuted the way of Christ. Paul persecuted it, even to the point of death. Notice in Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul said, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Yeah. This is the same person who said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He knew it. He knew it. The same man who persecuted Christians, persecuted the way of righteousness, changed. Many of us can think of individuals we know, or maybe some we've heard about, who have made substantial changes in their lives in order to be faithful Christians. Consider this. Do we avoid talking to some individuals about the gospel because we just don't think they could change enough? Shame on us. Shame on it. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. So someone says, "I just can't change enough. I just can't do good enough." Now, if you mean by this that you can't live a perfect life, you're right. Right on. If you mean you can't make the necessary changes, I have a question for you. Do you want to? That's really what it comes down to. Do you want to? Now, if you want to, you've already taken an important step. Now you need to follow through with it and stay with it. Begin the process, and with the power and influence of God's Word and with the help from fellow Christians working towards a common goal, you can do it. You can do it. As Christians, we must always remember that we are never alone. Look at Hebrews with me, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he had," that is referring to Christ now, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." That's our high priest. That's Christ. Just think of the effort and sacrifice that Jesus gave for you and me. Now, we can, or we must, give the effort and make the sacrifices that he deserves to see in us. What about you?